Thank you. Thank you, Daryl. Well, dear friends, this man, William Tyndale, was such a man as John Peyton was, of which Daryl spoke to us earlier today. As you can see, his dates of living, 1483 to 1536. Years before William Tyndale was born, a man called John, it looks like Wycliffe, but the pronunciation should really be Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was the first man to translate the scriptures into the English language. John Wycliffe lived in an age of ignorance and superstition, of worldly ambition and corruption in high places of the established church. Very sad truth that there was serious corruption in the established church in those earlier days. But a strong spirit of independence was rising among the people. The time for God's proclamation of the truth of the scriptures was coming. Rome at that stage was very powerful and demanded obedience and annual tribute from England. But in 1366, King Edward III and his parliament refused to pay. In Wycliffe's lifetime, the era was one of crisis. The famous schism of the papacy in 1378 resulted in two popes being placed at the head of the church, one in Rome and the other in Avignon in France. Each supposedly vicars of Christ, they claimed to be, each anathematized the other. Each raised armies, resulting in the slaughter of helpless women and children for the sole purpose of aggrandizement for each of the pretenders to the title Vicar of Christ. John Wycliffe was chief among the leaders opposing Roman aggression and corruption, for Rome was very powerful in those days. He was a famous scholar and leader of thought in his time. He led a life of devotion and self-sacrifice and was a most devoted student of Scripture. To him, we are indebted for the first translation in 1383 of the scriptures from Latin into English, the language of the people. For the scriptures were known to people in those days only in Latin, from the Latin translation of earlier years by Jerome, which no one understood, except a few of the priesthood. But God's time for reformation of the worldly and corrupt Christian church was coming. Some notable discoveries and historical events took place soon after Wycliffe's death. The main ones were the invention of printing in 1450 and movable type in 1454. Secondly, the Renaissance, that is the revival of learning, was taking place, and especially the revival of Greek learning. Thirdly, the Greek New Testament, translated by the Greek scholar Erasmus. He translated the scriptures from the original, produced a New Testament in the original Greek, no longer in Latin. And fourthly, as we are coming to, the work of William Tyndale. 100 years after the death of Wycliffe, and 1 year after the birth of Martin Luther, William Tyndale was born. The year was 1483. William Tyndale grew up to be a thoughtful, studious man, and at an early age won a distinguished position in Oxford for scholarship. He moved to Cambridge at the time when Cambridge had received Erasmus's Greek New Testament. To Tyndale, this work of Erasmus was an inspiration and probably set him on the task which was to become the object of his life. Seems a little strange to us, doesn't it, that a Greek New Testament would cause such excitement in someone. Someone produced a Greek New Testament nowadays, we wouldn't understand it. We don't read Greek. But at that time, the established Roman Catholic Church was opposed to translating the scriptures into the language of the people. And Tyndale's wish and purpose to translate the scriptures into the English language met with general opposition from church authorities. Of course, they knew once the people got to know what the scriptures really said, the game was up for them because of their corruption and their unscriptural teachings and practices. But at the outset of his monumental work of translation, Tyndale declared, and this was a most courageous statement in those days, because if anyone dared speak against the papacy, the papal system, or even criticised it adversely in some way, they were in danger of being imprisoned and even burnt at the stake. Such was the power of Rome in those days. But Tyndale declared, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare me, I will one day make the boy that drives the plough in England to know more of the scripture than the Pope does." Very courageous words, likely to cause Tyndale's apprehension and even death. But Tyndale was determined. To accomplish his translation, Tyndale had to leave England and work in exile. He left England in 1524, never to see it again. At Hamburg in Germany, where the Protestant rebellion was in full swing, Tyndale, in poverty and distress, and amid constant danger, the brave-hearted man worked at his translation of the scriptures into English so diligently that in the following year he delivered the first sheets of his quarto New Testament to a printer in Cologne. But the church discovered his work, and he had to flee to Worms, where the enthusiasm for Luther and the Reformation was then at its height. There, at length, he achieved his purpose, producing for the first time a completely printed New Testament in English, translated from Greek manuscripts. Because of the opposition of the established church, opposition to translation of the scriptures in the language of the people, because of the opposition of the established church and the utmost vigilance of the authorities at the ports, Tyndale's New Testaments had to be smuggled into England in cases, barrels, bales of cloth, sacks of flour, and every secret way that could be devised. Many were discovered, but many were not. And in a few years, the books were scattered far and wide throughout the country. William Tyndale then pressed on with his translation of the Old Testament scriptures. In continuing financial difficulty, distress, and danger, until finally he was betrayed and imprisoned in the castle of Vilvorden. It's pitiful to read of the poor prisoner there, in his cold and misery and rags, writing to the governor to beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here during the winter, you will request the procurer to be kind enough to send me from my goods, which he has in his possession, a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased by this cell. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My shirts too are worn out. Also, that he would suffer me to have my Hebrew Bible and grammar and dictionary. So said the heroic man. But there was no hope of escape or release. And in 1536, the brave and courageous martyr was strangled at the stake and his body burnt to ashes. Such was the power of Rome in those days. Poverty, distress, and misrepresentation were Tyndale's constant lot, and imprisonment and death were ever staring him in the face. But he pressed on unflinchingly with his translation work until his final betrayal. And among all the heroes of the Reformation, there is none more worthy of honour than William Tyndale. Some comments on Tyndale's translation and the notes he wrote. All English versions of the scriptures before Tyndale were translations of translations, being derived from the Vulgate or older Latin versions. The Vulgate, of course, was a Latin version of the scriptures translated by Jerome in the 4th century AD. Tyndale, for the first time, went back to the original Hebrew and Greek, though the manuscripts available to him were neither as old or as authoritative as those available to more recent translators of the scriptures. Not only did Tyndale go back to the original languages in his desire to make public the truth of the scriptures, but he embodied that truth in so noble a translation that his expression has been only slightly improved even to the present day, except of course for modern day spelling and vocabulary. The authorized version owes to him the dignity, stateliness, and overall appeal for which it has been so greatly admired. One commentator has written, "The peculiar genius," says Mr. Froude, "which breathes through the English Bible, the mingled tenderness and majesty, the Saxon simplicity, the grandeur, unequalled, unapproached in the attempted improvements of modern scholars, all are here and bear the impress of the mind of one man, and that man was William Tyndale." The New Testament was the work to which Tyndale chiefly devoted himself, bringing out edition after edition as he saw anything that could be improved. Of the Old Testament, he translated only the Pentateuch, the historical books, and some of the prophets. As one familiar with the teaching of language, particularly the English language, many of Tyndale's expressions, which now seem quaint to us, have been altered in succeeding versions, not always, however, for the better. In Genesis 39, verse 2, Tyndale wrote, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a lucky fellow." Matthew 26, verse 30, "When they had said grace," authorized version has, "and when they had sung a hymn." Mark 6, 27, "He sent forth the hangman," authorized, "the king sent an executioner." Revelation 1:10, "I was in the spirit," that word is, "on a Sunday," authorized, "I was in the spirit on the Lord's day." Matthew 27:62, "The day that followeth Good Friday," the day of preparation, said the authorized. 1 Corinthians 16, "I will tarry at Ephesus till Whitsuntide," authorized, "until Pentecost." The rulers of the synagogue sent to them after the lecture, saying, "If ye have any sermon to exhort the people, say on." The authorized of Acts 13:15 says, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Acts 14:13, "They brought oxen and garlands to the church porch." "They brought oxen and garlands unto the gates," says the author. 1 Peter 5, "Be not as lords over the parishes," the authorized has, "neither as being lords over God's heritage." Hebrews 12, "Which for one breakfast sold his birthright," authorized, "who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Matthew 4, "Holden of divers diseases and gripings," authorized, "that were taken with divers diseases and torments." Divers, of course, nowadays we would say different, not divers. Matthew 6, 7, "When ye pray, babble not much." Very good advice. The authorized has, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions." Matthew 15, "The whelps eat of the crumbs." Authorized, "The dogs eat of the crumbs." "He sent to the tenants a servant." The authorized, "He sent to the husbandman a servant." And Luke 20, verse 9, "He let it forth to farmers." Authorized, "He let it forth to husbandmen." And it is to William Tyndale that we owe such expressions as these. The teaching of the ransom is the touchstone to try all teachings. Secondly, "Fight the good fight," from Tyndale. Thirdly, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," again, ode to Tyndale. many more expressions such as these, which originated with William Tyndale, can be seen in any reputable dictionary of quotations. I can't resist but put in a few examples of Tyndale's marginal notes, because he was very displeased with the Pope and corrupt church clergy. Sometimes they are somewhat amusing. In the margin of Exodus 32, Tyndale wrote, "The Pope's bull slayeth more than Aaron's calf." And beside Leviticus 21, he wrote, "Of the heathen priests, these our prelates took the example of their bald pates." In Exodus 36:5 and onwards, the people were forbidden to bring any more offerings for the building of the tabernacle. Tyndale's marginal note says, "When will the Pope say hold and forbid an offering for the building of St. Peter's Church? And when will our spirituality say hold and forbid to give them more land?" Never, until they have all. And in the final note, other translations followed Tyndale's, notably Miles Coverdale's Bible, the Great Bible, and the Geneva Bible. Subsequently, in January 1604, a conference of bishops and clergy was held in Hampton Court Palace under the presidency of King James I of England. James I decreed that a new translation of the Bible was to be made, and showed great wisdom in his arrangements for carrying out the work. The result was the production of the authorized version of the Bible, which has had a far-reaching influence and benefit to the English language, and has done more than any other work to unite and enlighten English-speaking people everywhere. For more than two centuries, English Protestant writers have spoken of it in terms of almost unanimous praise. Its grace and dignity, its flowing words, its masterly English style. Even a Roman Catholic divine, Dr. Geddes, declared that if accuracy and strictest attention to the letter of the text be supposed to constitute an excellent version, this is of all versions the most excellent. A Catholic writer of the Protestant Bible. And an almost touching tribute is paid to it by one who evidently looked back on it with yearning regret after having exchanged its beauties for the uncouthness of the Romanist versions. "Who will say," wrote Father Faber, "that the uncommon beauty and marvellous English of the Protestant Bible is not one of the great strongholds of heresy in this country? It lives on the ear like a music that can never be forgotten, like the sound of church bells, which the convert scarcely knows how he can forego. Its felicities seem often to be almost things rather than words. It is part of the national mind and the anchor of the national seriousness. Nay, it is worshipped with a positive idolatry, in extenuation of whose fanaticism its intrinsic beauty pleads availingly with the scholar. The memory of the dead passes into it. The potent traditions of childhood are stereotyped in its verses. It is the representative of a man's best moments. All that there has been about him of soft and gentle and pure and penitent, and Gordon speaks to him forever out of his English Bible. It is his sacred thing, which doubt never dimmed and controversy never soiled. And in the length and breadth of the land, there is not a Protestant with one spark of religiousness about him whose spiritual biography is not in his Saxon Bible. It must be noted, of course, that since the Authorised Version appeared in 1611, many words used by the translators have become obsolete, and many have completely changed their meaning. The Revised Version of 1885 brought about many desirable changes to the language of the Authorised Version, and the modern versions have made many verses and passages clear to present-day readers. These versions are more accurate, more scholarly, and more valuable to the understanding of Christian believers. But the Authorised Version, the King James Version, remains a literary masterpiece, the noblest and most beautiful translation of the Scriptures ever made. Its language, like Shakespeare's, is still familiar and accessible to thoughtful, diligent readers. It has a wonderful charm and gracefulness which have never, in my opinion, been equaled. The basis for this truly great work was laid by William Tyndale, the heroic martyr, because his translations from the original Hebrew and Greek were followed closely time after time by the Authorised Version translators. It is a sad fact of history that Tyndale did not live to see the eventual fruit and triumph of his labours. I think there is a little more that Tim has kindly added. I have here translated, brethren and sisters, most dear and tenderly beloved in Christ, the New Testament for your spiritual edifying, consolation and solace, exhorting instantly and beseeching those that are better seen in the tongues than I, and that have higher gifts of grace to interpret the sense of the Scripture and the meaning of the Spirit than I, to consider and ponder my labour, and that with the spirit of weakness. And if they perceive in any places that I have not attained the very sense of the tongue or the meaning of the Scripture, or have not given the right English word as they put to their hands to amend it, remembering that so is their duty to do, for we have not received the gifts of God for ourselves only, or for to hide them, but for to bestow them unto the honouring of God and Christ and the edifying of the congregation, which is the body of Christ. That was those words by William Tyndale from the Cologne Quarto, 1525. So that concludes the presentation of William Tyndale, truly a most heroic martyr, one who stood up to the corrupt and powerful Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, and gave up his life at a very early age because of his convictions. And Tim has assisted me greatly in this presentation, and thank you all for listening patiently. I now say Amen.